We turn once more to the Gospel according to Mark, and to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10, and we shall read from verse 10. Verse 10. And in the house his disciples asked him again of the same matter. And he saith unto them, Whosoever shall put away his wife and marry another, committeth adultery against her. And if a woman shall put away her husband and be married to another, she committeth adultery. Amen. We continue the subject that we began to consider on our last occasion. We saw how the Pharisees had once again tempted Christ, and they did so by inviting him almost to disagree with the interpretation they gave to the law of Moses concerning divorce. And it was the case that the Pharisees stretched that law, the interpretation of it, to such an extent that a man could really divorce his wife for any reason, because of any dislike, disfavor that she was to him. And that was very much something the man could do, not something the woman could do. So the interpretation the Pharisees were giving to it, the law of Moses, was one that advantaged the man and advantaged the ungodly and unkind and hard-hearted among men. And Christ explained to the Pharisees that the bill of divorcement that they made mention of, which was a provision in the law of Moses, was an accommodation to the hard-heartedness of those men who treated their wives so harshly when insisting on divorcing them. And the law required that the man had to provide a ground for divorce, one that would satisfy the judges. So they should not have been able to divorce their wives for any frivolous reason. The fact that they had to give a ground should have made them think very seriously about what they were doing. A solemn step. One that they had to inform the wife they were rejecting of and explain to her. What Christ did was to correct the Pharisees for their wrong interpretation by pointing out the real purpose of the bill of divorcement, not something to be misused. But he did more. As we noted, Christ took the Pharisees and the disciples right back to the book of Genesis, to creation itself. And from those scriptures he reiterated the doctrine of marriage. When the doctrine of marriage is understood, the blessedness of it, the sanctity of it, well then that ought to make any who are contemplating divorce to think again and to understand that this institution, though it is for the benefit of man, is from God, a divine institution. And Christ affirmed these three things. That God made man, and in his own image and likeness. That God made man male and female. A distinction between the two sexes. And that that distinction between the two sexes, male and female, is the basis for marriage. There is no other basis. And so what we see today, and it's now there in the law of the land, the idea that two people of the same sex can be married is rejected. It is simply not possible. It is not marriage. And though the state may accord to such couples all the rights and privileges of marriage, it is not and never shall be marriage in God's sight. And neither can it be in the sight of the church. Although we have to acknowledge that that now is the law of the land. And many difficulties may flow from that in terms of the witness of the church. But so be it. Marriage, the law of marriage, is embedded there in creation. Before God chose Israel to be that special people and gave them his law, right back at the very beginning, when God made Adam and Eve and brought them together in marriage, this law for marriage was set. Now Christ concluded addressing the Pharisees with the words we have in verse 9, "What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder." And we take from that this, that the same God who sets the terms for marriage is the one who sets the terms for the ending of marriage. If indeed there are any such terms. The same God who gave marriage, who ordained it, instituted it. He is the one and the only one who can set the terms for ending marriage. Well, we have now the disciples alone with Christ, and they, not surprisingly, have questions. And they want to know more of this matter. And in his response, the Lord Jesus speaks particularly in terms of divorce. What divorce is, whether divorce is allowable, and the disciples are listening and learning, and so should we. Firstly, with God's help, to consider the rule concerning divorce. The rule concerning divorce. And from the words of our text, what Christ says concerning marriage, and putting away, and marrying another, we take three things. Whosoever shall put away his wife and marry another, committeth adultery against her, and if a woman shall put away her husband and be married to another, she committeth adultery. Well, do you not see there that marriage is for life? That's the intention of it. It is a bond that is lifelong, till death do us part. Ordinarily, it is only by the death of one of the parties that a marriage can end. And we need to understand how marriage works. We do sometimes hear of forced marriages in certain cultures. Arranged marriages are slightly different, but forced marriages, you do not find that at all in the Bible. It's a covenant between a man and a woman, and they enter into it freely, voluntarily. It's their choice. Both make the choice. It's one that we should make very carefully and prayerfully, because it is a commitment. You can use various terms to describe what marriage is. It's certainly a commitment, a very important and solemn one. It's made in the hearing of God as well as any earthly witnesses. You could say it is also a contract. Promises made, pledges made, tokens exchanged, a contract sealed. But we say biblically it is even more than that. It is a form of covenant. And of course we are familiar with the idea of covenant in terms of God's dealings with men. God's dealings with men through Jesus Christ, the covenant of grace, whereby God promises to be their God. He commits himself to his people, and he will never go back upon that commitment, that covenant promise. Neither should his people. In the Bible, in the history of Israel, the nation with whom God covenanted, the church of the Old Testament, we find Israel often being unfaithful, often going after other lovers, the false gods and idols of the heathen. And the church today may be like that, going after the world and worldly ways, people of God, not faithful to the Lord. But God does not cast off his people. He does not divorce them. He is a faithful husband. He loves his people, and he will fulfill his promises to them. The great question is, are we the Lord's? Do we know the Lord as our God? Have we a union with Christ? And do we enjoy fellowship with Christ? The blessedness of God's covenant and the riches of his mercy and grace and his love to his people. And then in their response, their love to him, it should be a pure and holy love, even as God's love to his people is. A covenant freely entered into. A bond formed by God. That is what a marriage is. And it is intended to be lifelong. You also see from these verses that the man and the woman enjoy the same rights in relation to the marriage bond. We're not speaking about here the duties in marriage. Scripture says man is head of the woman. We read in Ephesians chapter 5 mutual duties of husband and wife. Wives are to submit to their husbands in all things lawful. Husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, to cherish them and nourish them. These are respective duties in the bond of marriage. But in terms of marriage, the relation itself, husband and wife have an equality. And what the Lord says in verse 11, concerning the man, the husband, putting away his wife, he then repeats in verse 12 from the woman's perspective. That is very significant. At the time when Christ came into the world, we've seen it really already in the attitude of the Pharisees. Women were regarded as inferior. The man had more rights, or he asserted more rights, than the woman. And you find that in all Christ's dealings, he gave honor to women, he elevated their status back to a proper biblical level. There were women who followed him as his disciples, ministered to him. There were women at the tomb. And in every way, Christ taught that women, in terms of salvation, are blessed just in the same way as men. All who believe in Christ are saved, forgiven, adopted, sanctified, and have a place in glory. Again, when you think of some cultures, and particularly the Islamic one, you see the attitude there is that the woman does not have the rights of the man. She's subjugated. Her testimony is not regarded as having an equivalence with that of a man. And of course, there is polygamy. A man might have more than one wife. But here, in the teaching of Christ, there is an equality as regards the marriage bond. And we also glean from these verses that the marriage bond is not to be ended, and in God's eyes is not ended, for reasons that are selfish and sinful. What Christ is dealing with here particularly is the tendency to pursue a divorce even for light and frivolous reasons. And the Lord is saying it must never be for such reasons. It was the case among the Jews. And this is the sense of the words in verse 9. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. This is always the problem, is it not? Man wanting to take things into his own hands, to adjust the law of God, its teaching and application, in ways that will suit himself, ways that will indulge his sinful passions and lusts. God is a holy God. His law is holy. We should tremble before him, and in no way should we ever seek to tamper with his law. We've seen in our studies in Mark that the Pharisees and the scribes were doing just that. They were making the word of God of none effect. They were nullifying the commandments of God because they were introducing commands, regulations of their own. And they had the effect of nullifying God's law. And there was the tradition of the elders, that which had become the custom in Israel over generations, things that were to be done, and the Pharisees demanded that these things should be done by the people. Customs with no basis, no proper basis in God's law. And any custom or tradition which cannot be justified by the word of God does not have a place in the church and in the life lived before God of the people of God. Let not man put asunder for his own reasons. Never let that happen. Now Mark, that does not indicate what lawful grounds there may be for ending a marriage. And this is one of the places where we have to turn to other passages. As you know, the gospel accounts differ. Matthew, Mark, Luke and John. Rarely do all four accounts cover the same event. But Matthew does cover this event, as we saw in our reading and in chapter 19. And there we read at verse 9, the equivalent passage to the one we are considering in Mark chapter 10. Matthew 19 at verse 9. I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whoso marrieth her which is put away, doth commit adultery. So this is our second point. The exception of adultery. And in Matthew already, chapter 5, in his Sermon on the Mount, Christ had said something very similar to what we have in chapter 19 and verse 9. The word fornication is used there. It's used in Scripture as a general term for sexual sin. And sin of that kind is a violation of the marriage bond. A violation of the one flesh union between husband and wife. And Christ is saying in Matthew 19 that this sin of fornication or adultery permits the innocent party to sue for a divorce. It's important to note that such a sin in a marriage does not mean that the innocent party has to demand a divorce. There can be repentance on the part of the guilty party, and there can be reconciliation that is desirable where it is possible. It's not that adultery requires divorce, but it gives the right to the innocent party to sue for a divorce. There is never any justification in the Bible for a couple to act as though they are divorced. They're taking the matter into their own hands. They've come to a decision. That's what they will do. We speak of suing for a divorce. This is a matter for the courts of the land. It's something that has to be gone about in an orderly way. Things have to be looked into, weighed up, considered properly. Should not be left to the two individuals themselves, because they have their own arguments and their own viewpoints and their own passions, of course, and the matter must be looked at in a calm, careful and collected way. If a divorce has been arranged for a lesser reason than adultery, then in God's eyes, that couple is still a married couple. That's something to remember. Something to remember when, as we said on our last occasion, in our own land, through the adjustment made over decades now to the law of the land, divorce is so easy. And it's granted by the courts. Well, does that mean that the divorce is a real divorce? It's a bit like same-sex marriage. The law of the land may state one thing, but the Bible states another thing, the opposite thing. In God's eyes, unless the divorce has been for a right biblical reason, the couple are still married. And the church would have to regard them in that way. After a divorce, obtained in the right way, on the right ground for adultery, the innocent party may remarry. We believe the Bible teaches that, but you could also say that that is surely a reasonable thing. A reasonable thing. Why should the innocent party effectively be punished for another's sin? You often hear people say, oh, well, they were both guilty. Both guilty. But not always. It may be that one party is clearly the guilty party in terms of adultery. The other party is innocent of that. And so, in the scriptures, there is a right for the innocent party to both sue out a divorce and, on obtaining it, to then remarry. Scripture regards the guilty party, the adulterous party, as dead. We can show that from Romans chapter 7 and verse 2. For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then if, while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. And also in 1 Corinthians, and in chapter 7, and verse 15. But if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases. The offending party does not have the right of remarriage. If he or she did, it would almost provide an incentive to sinful, adulterous behavior. It's not reasonable, surely, that such behaviour should advantage anyone. There must be a penalty, a just one. And the penalty belongs to the guilty party in the marriage, not to the innocent party. The verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, we read verse 15, but also verse 39. The wife is bound by the law as long as her husband liveth, but if her husband be dead, she is at liberty to be married to whom she will, only in the Lord. So it seems to be clear from Scripture and the teaching of Christ himself that there is an exception to the rule concerning divorce, that ordinarily it is not possible, it's not to be sought after, because marriage is a bond entered into freely for life, the exception of adultery. Not that there must then be a divorce, but there may be, because the innocent party may sue for a divorce on that ground. Things have changed so much in our land, not for the better. And the bond of marriage is treated so lightly. Just as you enter into it freely, you can leave it freely. That seems to be the thinking today. But it is not the teaching of the Word of God by any means. A sacred thing. God is a witness at every marriage. God sees, God hears the pledges, the vows, and God holds those two individuals to the promises they have made one to another in his hearing. And it would be good for the institution of marriage in our land if that were remembered at every occasion when there is a marriage. And if the couple were reminded of that by the one who is officiating at the marriage. It is sad that so many marriages now do not have any Christian aspect to them. They may be secular in their nature, and no mention made of the Word of God or of God himself. That diminishes marriage. It's still a marriage, but it diminishes it because there is no respect or honor being given to the one who gave this blessed institution and the one who sets the terms of it. And who will bless a couple who include him in their marriage? Well, we've noted the rule concerning divorce, the exception of adultery, and we are now to consider a second exception, the exception of desertion. And we need carefully to qualify what is meant when we speak of desertion. Our confession of faith does allow that where there is the willful, unresolvable desertion of one party in the marriage by the other, that there is again the possibility of suing for divorce. And that is indeed the verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 we read first of all. Verse 15, but if the unbelieving depart, Let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases. You need to know the context of those words, the context of the epistle to the church at Corinth. Corinth was very much a heathen city and culture, idolatrous in terms of its religion. But the gospel came to Corinth, and it came with great power, great blessing from the Lord. But just as wherever the gospel comes newly to a country, a culture, there were cases where you had a married couple, and perhaps the husband became a Christian, a believer in Christ, and the wife did not, or the other way round. People being converted, but their spouse is not converted, or not yet converted. And the question was there on the part of the Corinthians, where does that leave us in our marriages when our partners do not believe in God, do not follow Jesus Christ and call him Lord and Savior? What are we to do? And Paul's response, and we may say it is the response of the Holy Spirit, if we can speak that way, is this: you dwell with your unconverted partner. You live with them, and you fulfill all your duties in the marriage, recognizing that you now have another head, Jesus Christ, and that he is first and foremost in your life. But as far as it is possible for you, dwell with your partner in marriage. But if your partner in marriage leaves you, cannot abide your religion, actively opposes it, and treats you unkindly and hurtfully on account of it, if your partner deserts you and you cannot recover your partner despite all your efforts because your desire is to continue in the marriage, then you may sue for a divorce. If the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or sister, those terms refer to Christians, is not under bondage in such cases. And the term bondage there would appear to refer to the bond of marriage, the tie of marriage. And so Scripture seems to teach us that this also is an exception to the rule concerning divorce. Now again, this is greatly abused today. Any disagreement in a marriage, any friction, any dislike, any conflict between opinions and values, the courts may now determine that there's an incompatibility there and allow, and perhaps in such a case, both parties are keen to separate, to desert one another, not to live together, not to continue to marry life. The courts may well grant an end to that marriage. That is not the sense here at all. Not at all. The believing partner is to honour the institution of marriage and to seek by every effort and through prayer and submission, where that is appropriate, to keep the marriage and prevent it from breaking up. But if despite all that, the unbelieving partner is determined to leave, to abandon, to forsake, well, the believer is not bound forever in that tie. There is a ground there for divorce. We could say this: when there is desertion of such a kind, irremediable, the end for which marriage was instituted by God is effectively at an end. Husbands, dwell together with your wives. Where's the dwelling together now? One party in the marriage desires that. The other no longer does. And the duties of marriage, the responsibilities of marriage, are no longer being fulfilled by the party that has deserted. Once again, this is a right that may be exercised rather than a requirement. And all possible steps must be taken for the return of the deserting party and a resolution of a difficulty before the course of suing for a divorce is ever taken up. Marriage and divorce. These are not subjects that perhaps feature very often in the preaching of the word. But when we study a book of the Bible, we meet with these things. They are there. And they are there for our learning, and there for our benefit. And so we are bound to give consideration to them. It is good to think of this also. We're dealing here with marriage as God's institution for man. We've alluded already to a greater marriage. It's the one that is referred to by Paul at the end of Ephesians chapter 5. The mystery, he says. Christ and his church, the Lord's people, are betrothed to Jesus Christ. He so loved them that he gave himself for them to the uttermost. And he purchased them for himself at the cost of his own precious blood. And they are his. And he shall have them with him in glory. The gospel going out in the world calls sinners to Christ. And the Holy Spirit makes a match between Christ and the sinner through the work of grace in the heart. And the sinner freely comes to Christ. That's the desire now. And so there is an engagement. And there is communion and fellowship already in this life. But believers look forward with joyful expectation to the marriage supper of the Lamb. There the church will sit down with her Lord in the perfection of the heavenly fellowship. In the eternal marriage, the spiritual marriage between Christ and his people. In Christ, the church has a perfect husband. He's the one we all need. Let us then look to him, trust in him for the forgiveness of our sin, and know him as our loving, faithful, lifelong, eternal companion, and the blessedness of that companionship. May the Lord bless his word. Let us pray. O Lord, we pray for grace to prayerfully consider these things. And we ask for grace that we may be faithful to marriage promises and to that covenant which we have entered into voluntarily, gladly. And grant, O Lord, that those who are married in their lives together would indeed be showing forth something of the heavenly marriage between Christ and his church. Forgive us, take away all our sin, for Jesus' sake. Amen.